Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we'll be starting a new section this morning. But before we start it, I'd like to go back over the seven churches and tell you something about the seven churches that I didn't mention before. And I didn't mention it on purpose, because when we were studying the seven churches, we were studying them as if they all applied to us as being in the church age, and they do. But there's a question you could ask about these seven churches and how Christ addressed them in the book of Revelation. And that question you can ask is, does the sequence of these churches mean something? Well, first you have to say, God revealed and the Holy Spirit inspired each word in the Bible. And that includes the order of the words and the order of the section, the narrative. So that could very well be. Now, some very excellent Bible scholars, myself included, and I won't include myself with the excellent Bible scholars, but some excellent Bible scholars think that the order of these churches represent the total overview of the church age. Now, that would harmonize with the nature of the book of Revelation. It's prophetic in nature. And that would mean that starting at Ephesus, that would be the apostolic age, and it would go on down through the church age, and that these seven churches give us an overview of what the entire church age will be like. Now, on the other hand, there's nothing you can point to that says that in the Scripture. There's no authoritative link. It's just how it appears, how it looks. So you'll have to judge for yourself. As I say, I think this is probably a good interpretation. It's easier to see the links, too, in the earlier periods than the later ones. But let's look them over. First, there's a caveat to this, and this is why I waited until after we studied the seven churches to bring this up, and that is that if you try to fit the seven churches into historical periods, some interpreters kind of bend their interpretations a little to make it fit better. So we didn't look at this before we studied. We just went through the seven churches. And everything said to the seven churches applies to the whole church age. Ephesus as well as Laodicea. Any of the things said to those churches is applicable to any church in the church age. So we need to keep in mind the permanent nature of each of these. Now, what I mean by that is somebody could say, well, if Ephesus, if the letter that Jesus Christ had John write to Ephesus, if that letter was just talking about the apostolic period, then it doesn't apply to me and it doesn't matter. Well, that's not true, because the problem Ephesus had was what? They had activity without love. They were doing works, but they didn't know why they were doing works. Does that apply today? Of course it does. We need to know why we're doing what we're doing as well as doing. So that's why I left it. I do think that this interpretation is plausible enough anyway to teach it as a possibility. And we'll all find out by and by whether that's what God meant by this when we get to heaven and we ask Him. Now, what did you mean by those seven churches? So let's look at those. The overview of church history then will have a period and a date that goes with each one of these. First, of course, Ephesus would be the apostolic church. That would be before 100 AD. Because remember, John writing Revelation in the 90s, so, and he was the last apostle, so we're before 100 AD, and that characteristic of works without love was already appearing in the first 100 years of the church. Smyrna. Remember Smyrna? What was their problem? Myrrh is a word that associates persecution. Their problem was persecution. They were persecuted. Well, and that would represent, the scholars say, the years 100 through 313. Well, it's kind of interesting to note that if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find out that about 5 million believers were killed for their faith during this time. So see how that fits? That Smyrna was the suffering church? Now, Pergamum, they had the problem of what? Compromise. And that's what the historians link to the imperial period, 313 to 590. That is where paganism ran rampant in the church. Remember, he said to Pergamum that it was Satan's seat, it was Satan's headquarters. And what happened at Pergamum was they put up with false doctrine. Remember, they put up with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And they put up with false doctrine. So the world is starting to infiltrate the church there. It's interesting to know that this period started with the Emperor Constantine. And he was the first Christian emperor. Now the reason I do that when I say Christian emperor is because there's debate about whether he was truly a believer or not. I mean, his methods of evangelism were somewhat unusual, to say the least. I mean, you join the Christian church or we'll kill you. He had a great rate. He evangelized millions of people. But what happened was they didn't become Christians. They just said, okay, we're Christians now, and they practiced their same pagan religions. And paganism crept into the church. So during that period in history, Christianity became the favored religion in the Roman Empire. But it was made up mostly of pagans, calling themselves Christians. And you can go to books like The Two Babylons by Hyslop, and you can see where those paganistic rituals are still in what we call the Christian church. Like the mitered hats that the Roman Catholic priests wear. You know, they're in the shape of Dagon, the fish god. That's where that comes from. I'm not a Catholic basher. I don't bash anybody. But that's an example. That's Dagon, the fish god. Even in the church, you know, there's a cross on top of this church. The cross was actually the sign of the Tao long before the Christians adopted it. And it was a pagan symbol. So here we have pagans infiltrating the church. Thyatira next represents the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church. It's what we call the Dark Ages. What was happening at Thyatira? Remember, they were being taken over by false doctrine, by a woman teaching false doctrine. So that would be 591 through 1517 on the calendar. Sardis, remember, was the dead church. And what was the advice to the dead church? Now, Sardis represents the Reformation or Roman or Protestantism, I should say. That represents the Protestant church. It starts out with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg. Remember the Wittenberg door? That's what starts the Reformation or the Protestant church. And remember, Sardis was the dead church. And what was Christ's advice to them? Wake up and get to work. Well, that's what supposedly Martin Luther did when he nailed these 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. He woke up and got to work. So Reformation 1517 through 1730. Now the church at Philadelphia is the missionary church. 1730 to 1900, they turned back to the Word of God. Remember Philadelphia, the little church that could? So this small group turned back to God and started missionary work. And then Laodicea, the last one, represents the apostate church. And what I mean by apostate is a departure from the faith. And that would be from 1900 until the rapture. So we don't know what that last date is, but that would be the church today. And it, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1 in chapter 4 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." So Paul tells Timothy that there will be a departure from the faith in the last time. So that would be the Laodicean church. And again, this is a theory. You can look into it more if you like to. You can ignore it if you like to, because it's just a theory. It's nothing. There's nothing solid you can go and point to and say this is what it means. But I wanted to throw it out because a lot of people do promote this view, and I didn't want you to think I was unaware of it, but I didn't want it to taint our studies of the churches. Well, now that brings us on to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is going to represent a change in the scene. And we're going to have the scene in heaven in verse 4 and 5. Chapter 4 introduces the third part of the book of Revelation according to the outline that we had in chapter 1, verse 19. Look back at chapter 1. In verse 19, it gives us an outline of the book of Revelation. Because it's Christ telling him what to do. Telling John, that is, the Apostle John. And in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen." Now that represents the past, the things that you have seen, and the things which are. The things which are represent the current age, the church age, and that's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things. Now that's the future. The after these things is the future beyond the church age. And that's what he's going to be writing about in chapter 4 through chapter 21. So 4 through the end of the book, basically, or 20, is going to be about the things that happen after the church age. And look at chapter 4. It says, "After these things I looked." So that links it back to that verse in chapter 1, verse 19. You're going to write what happens after these things, that is, after the church age. And he ends it up, "I will show you what must take place after these things." So he says it twice to make it emphatic that this is what is happening after the church age. So the third part of Revelation, first we have the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which take place after these things. So the verse begins and ends with the words "after these things." And they serve as a place marker, not only for a place marker in the text, but for a place marker in time. Because now we're looking at things that are going to happen after the church age. So we're moving from the church age to what we call the tribulation period, and I'll have a chart here in a minute. So just by way of introduction, chapter 4 introduces a complete change of perspective. It's going to be completely different now. 2 through 3 views things the way they were on earth and are on earth right now during the church age. Revelation 4 and 5 is going to view things from the standpoint of heaven. And then Revelation 6 and following are going to view things coming from heaven to earth. So 4 and 5 are going to be an introduction. They'll introduce this tribulation period, and then judgments are going to be announced from a book or a scroll, as we would call it, and judgments are going to be announced by trumpets, and judgments will be announced by bowls. And we'll get to those as we get to them, but they're all connected because the last seal of the book is the trumpet judgments. And the last trumpet judgment is the bowl judgments. So they're all connected together. And we'll see how that works when we get there. But chapter 4 and 5 then form an introduction to the rest of the book. The events that we're going to be looking at in chapter 4 through 22 were future to John. They're the after these things. And they're future to us. Because they're after these things. And that these things refer to the church age. Now that is unless you take the Bible allegorically. And if you do that, then nothing really means anything because I can make up as good a story as anybody else about what this should ought to mean. But we don't take the Bible allegorically here. We take it in a grammatical, historical fashion. So we take the Bible at its word. Now let's look at the scene in heaven. First, we're going to have a throne. In chapter 4, and this is just a little overview of chapter 4 and 5, and then we'll get to the details in a moment. But first, we're going to have a throne. In chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." So we have a throne, and we have one seated on the throne. And the one on the throne holds a book. Chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." And again, we would call these books a scroll because they rolled out rather than had pages like our books do. There are also 24 elders. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders." So we're going to have to figure out who these guys are, the 24 elders. There's going to be four living creatures. In verse 6, it says, "And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Now we're going to notice also that the one who sits on the throne has the full attention and worship of the elders and the creatures. Look at 4, 9, and 10. It says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne." So the 24 elders and the four living creatures worship. That's their function, is worship. Now, we have a question that comes up then. And that's in 5:2. It says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" That's the question. Who's worthy to do that? And the initial answer is given in 5:3. It says, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." So nobody was able to open the book. And then in verse 5 through 7, we get a response that, yes, there is someone who is able to open the book. Verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So we have, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. So he's worthy to open the book. Now the rest of chapter 5 then will be devoted to praise. And then in chapter 6 we get to the first seal. And that's when the judgments begin, and that's what we call the tribulation period. Now I've got a little chart here, and this chart is going to become much more complex as we move along. But we start out simple. The prophetic content of Revelation 4 through 22 is simply this. Here is the church age from just after the cross. Pentecost occurred on in Acts chapter 2. From just after the cross until the tribulation period. And we'll get to this when we look at Daniel 9:27, which we will do. That tribulation period is what we start with chapter 6 of Revelation. So the tribulation will be 4 through 19. 4 is an introduction, and then 6 through 19 are the judgments that come through the tribulation. And then we'll have, in 19, the second advent. So we'll have God's wrath, and I'm going to use these in terms that a lot of you will recognize because you learned them this way. God's wrath in the tribulation, God's return after the tribulation, and God's reign during the kingdom. So you've all learned them this way, and it's a very good way to remember that. Wrath, return, and reign. So 4 through 19 will deal with this period of wrath. Verse 19 and 20 will deal with the second advent or the return of Christ in person, bodily. And then Revelation 21 through 22 will talk about his reign. And his reign is on earth for 1,000 years. And then the new heavens and new earth will merge his reign into eternity future. And we'll see that as we look at some Old Testament passages, how this 1,000-year reign of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth continue his reign into eternity future. So that's the prophetic content of what we're coming up on in Revelation. So let's look at a little bit of detail here. First, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we have, well, let's read the section first, and since chapter 4 is so small, let's just read the whole chapter. In chapter 4, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal in the center, and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Okay, first, in verse 1 and 2, we have an invitation. And we find the invitation in verse 1, where it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard." The origin, then, is in heaven. And notice the link between heaven and earth. Now, sometimes we get the idea that God is ignorant of what's going on, that He doesn't really know what's going on. He isn't in control. Sometimes we picture Him as this old man with a long white beard who can't see very well, looking down, you know, what's going on down there? And not able to control things. But that's not the God of the Bible. God is not asleep. He's not an old man in a rocking chair, and He is not indifferent to what goes on earth. Now, what is prophesied to happen on earth, and that'll be chapter 6 and forward when we look at the tribulation, that originates in heaven. That prophecy originates in heaven. Now, human viewpoint is that there is no link between the throne of God and earth. Of course, human viewpoint says there's no throne of God, there's no God. Everything just happened to be through evolution, time plus chance. Now, we have some imagery here. First, we have a door standing open. The door is open so that John can see what's going on inside, and we can look in too by studying what he sees. It's the will of God then that coming events be known to his children. And we're to know what's coming. We're to know what's going to happen. And then he refers to the first voice that I heard, and that refers back to chapter 1 and verse 10. Turn back to 1:10. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches.'" So this is Christ talking to John, telling him to write a book. Now this first voice, again in chapter 4, is saying to him, "Now I will show you what must take place after these things, after the church age." So we have a promise here, and the promise is, first, we have to notice the perspective of the promise. It says, "Come up here." That's what the voice said. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Now, I take this, and a lot of other people do too, as being a symbol of the rapture of the church. Because God says, "Come up here, and I'm going to show you what happens after the church age." So when these things have to be viewed from heaven. Well, revelation flows from who? It flows from God. And a true understanding, I guess, of world events has to be based on a heavenly perspective, not an earthly perspective. When we think of world events, we have to view them from a divine perspective. Viewpoint rather than a human viewpoint. Those are the kind of the catchwords we use around here. There's a divine viewpoint and a human viewpoint. And John has to go up to heaven so he can get the divine viewpoint on what's going to happen in the future. Now, the judgments will precede from heaven to earth. And he promises him, I will show you what must take place after these things. So he's going to show John. John isn't going to just hear the words. He's going to see the things happen. So it's kind of like a movie. Or, you know, he's going to see this progression of events, not just hear the words. So it's going to be God's sight and sound presentation. We would call it a multimedia presentation, because God is going to have probably a keynote going, and nobody's laughing. Keynote. I should have said PowerPoint, because that's what everyone uses, but I use keynote. He's going to be able to see as well as just to hear the words. And there's an imperative in this promise, notice. It says the things that must take place. And must is the must. These things have to take place. The judgment of the nations during the tribulation period and even the millennial period must take place. There's no way to get around it. Why is that? Well, it's very simple. All rebellion against God must be stopped, it must be judged, and it must be terminated forever. Why is that? Well, if that wasn't the case, then heaven would just be like earth, only we'd live longer. Yuck! You know, who wants that? Heaven is a classier place than earth, believe me. And we'll find that out as we go through here. So all rebellion has to be squashed before we can have the new heavens and new earth and go into eternity future. The method is in verse 2. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, in the Spirit, the word was here is an interesting word. It says, I was in the Spirit. In Greek, the word is ginomai. Ginomai doesn't mean was, it means became. It means to change from one state to another. It's the word that's used in John chapter 1 when it says the Word became flesh. That's the same word here, and that's what John is using. He became in the Spirit. He moved from one sphere to another. So this was not John's ordinary condition. What I mean by this is we say sometimes, well, I'm in the Spirit, meaning I am in fellowship with God. This goes beyond that. He's not just saying he was in fellowship with God. It means he was transported to a prophetic vision. It means he moved to a place where revelation occurs. It wasn't just that he was in fellowship. He was put in the Spirit so he could receive this revelation. Now, what do we have here? The scene is in the last part of verse 2 and verse 3. First, we have a throne. And the thing to notice about this, in verse 2, it says, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. In Greek, there's no article with the word throne. Now, our translators have put an A in there, a throne, which is an indefinite article. Well, I think I just talked about this a while ago. There's no indefinite article in the Greek language. You can only say the throne, which is a definite article, or throne. And if you say the throne, it's particularizing. It's saying this one in particular. Like if I were to say, bring me the book, you would say, which book? Because I'm looking for a particular one. If I just said, bring me a book, you'd bring me any book. So here, in Greek, when you don't have that definite article, the emphasis is on the character or the nature of the noun. So we have throne. What's the character or nature of a throne? What does a throne symbolize? Well, the nature of a throne is characterized by sovereignty, leadership, sovereign control, authority, and rulership. And that's what he's emphasizing here. The occupant of the throne is God the Father. It's not Jesus Christ. Because remember, we looked in chapter 5 and Jesus Christ took the book from the hand of the one on the throne. So the one on the throne is God the Father. And the throne is going to be the focal point of this section, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at, in verse 2 and 3, we'll be looking on the throne. And then in verse 4, we'll be looking around the throne. And in verse 5, from the throne. And in verse 6 through 11, before the throne. So the throne is the focal point of chapter 4. On it, around it, from it, and before it. First, on the throne, in verse 3, it says, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance." Now, God is described here in terms of the most precious of stones, the jasper and sardius. Now, the first thing I have to say is that they didn't call their precious stones the same thing we do. So we get kind of confused sometimes when we look at these. Well, you know, what's so precious about a sardius? What is a sardius anyway? Sardius is sometimes used to translate the Hebrew word for red. So some translations use the word ruby for a sardius. And look at back at Exodus 28. And we'll look at these two stones from the perspective of the priest's breastplate. In Exodus 28 and verse 17, and we're talking about the breastplate of the high priest, and it says, "You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby." And see, I said that was translated ruby sometimes. And there it is there. That's the sardius. So it occupied the first place on the first line of stones on the priest's breastplate. Now, look down at verse 20. It says, "And the fourth row, a beryl and an onyx and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree." So the jasper is the last stone on the bottom row. So we have the first on the top, last on the bottom. Now, go back to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And we kind of can get an idea of what a jasper is by the description of it here. 21:11. It says, "Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Now, most commentators take that to mean that jasper is referring to a diamond. So we have a ruby and a diamond. Very, very valuable stones. Now, these are symbols, at any rate, of the most precious of stones. They're found in scenes that are just filled with splendor. Like we'll find when we get to chapter 21, these stones will be features of the New Jerusalem. They represent majesty. Now, around the throne, verse 3, back in Revelation chapter 4. What do we have around the throne? 3b. "And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." Okay, so we have a rainbow. What does a rainbow mean? Everybody knows that, right? Look back at Genesis 9. Genesis 9 means that even in the midst of judgment, God will be merciful. He won't forget mercy. Genesis 9:11. It says, "I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God says, I'll never destroy the entire earth with a flood again. He's always going to have mercy, even in the midst of his judgments. And we'll see that during this revelation, in the tribulation period, that there will be people saved from every tongue and nation in the world. So even in the midst of God's wrath on the nations, the unbelievers, remember, when we enter the tribulation period, there will be no believers. These will be all unbelievers. And even in the midst of his wrath on them, on the nations, he is going to remember mercy, and there will be people saved from all over the world. He'll first remember he's going to set aside those 144,000 evangelists, and they're going to save, or they're going to bring the message, and God is going to save people from every corner of the earth, because he's a gracious God. We have a wonderful, gracious God. Even though everything deserves to be destroyed, every person deserves to be destroyed, even you and me, believe it or not, as sinners, although we're saved by the grace of God, if we believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now we'll pick up next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your future history that you're giving us here. And we pray that we can be diligent in our studies and that we can interpret correctly so that we can come to know you better and just how incredibly gracious you are. In Christ's name, amen.